Like introduce to you the Miller family. For those of you who don't know, this is come on right up here, front and center. This is Steve and Aaron and Maddie, and not to be left out, Sam's in the back. Shout out to Sam. Hey, Sam. All right. One important question for you. I'd asked them to volunteer, and they so graciously accepted. Question for you: do you like M&Ms?
Yes.
Yes. All right. That's the great answer, because this container, as you might have noticed, is full of M&Ms. We're gonna play a little game. And all we're going to do is you get to guess how many M&Ms are in this container. The closest to the correct answer will win the thing of M&Ms. Not a bad deal, huh? All right. So take a good look. No counting. All right. We'll start ladies first. Aaron, how many do you think are here?
300.
300, she says. All right. Maddie.
330.
330. I sense a little Price is Right thing going on here. All right, Steve, how many?
Well, then I got to go 331.
331.
See, Price is Right.
All right. Would you believe there are 962 M&Ms, all of which are now yours? All right, give him a big hand. All right, before they leave, I want to ask him one more question. All right. Do you guys like ice cream?
Yes.
All right. What is the best flavor of ice cream?
Chocolate with almonds.
Chocolate with almond, a good choice.
Cookie dough.
Cookie dough, another excellent choice.
Chocolate.
Just plain chocolate. All right. Now, here's the question. Which of them is correct? And you think, wait a minute, that's no fair. Well, it's hard to know the answer to that. And so, here's a gift certificate for ice cream so you guys can decide yourself which one is the best. Give them a round of applause. Thank you all very much. Thank you. Question is religion, is finding your way to God, is it more like guessing the number of M&Ms in a container, or is it more like determining your favorite kind of ice cream? Well, that's kind of what we're going to be talking a little bit about today. We are in the third week of our series called Crux, and if you've been here, you know that a crux is really just an essential element, a central truth about something without which it wouldn't be the thing anymore. And so over the last few weeks, we've been talking about what is the crux of Christianity. And we began a couple of weeks ago by saying that one of the main crux, or one of the central elements of Christianity, is the Bible. And we said that there is one truth, that the Bible is God's word, that it is true, and it is authoritative. And then last week we said another crux component of Christianity is the fact that there is one God. And we said that God had revealed himself to us. In fact, he wants us to know him. And today we're going to look at another core truth, another essential element, another crux of Christianity, maybe the crux of Christianity. And we're going to talk about the idea that there is one Savior, and that's Jesus. Now, once upon a time, not really all that long ago, that would have went without saying among Christians. In fact, that was what Christians were exclusively known for, was saying that Jesus was the only way to get to heaven. But that's not the case any longer. In fact, not long ago, the Pew Forum for Religion and Public Policy issued a study that said 70% of American adults said that they thought many paths could lead to God, that there could be many ways to heaven. 65% of self-identifying Christians said the same thing, that there could be other ways of finding your way to heaven. Even maybe more alarming, 56% of evangelical Christians, that's like our kind, all right, the kind that says they believe in the Bible and all that kind of stuff, 56% of people just like us said there might be other ways besides Jesus to get to heaven. The 10-cent word for that, and we're going to have a lot of 10-cent words today, but the 10-cent word for that is called pluralism, the idea that there's more than one way to get there. And that's a very common theme. Maybe you think the same way. A lot of people in our culture think that. They kind of think it's like the story of the five blind men and the elephant. Have you heard this story? Right? The five blind men stumbled across an elephant. They'd never seen an elephant before, but they were going to explain what it was like. So the one found its way to the trunk of the elephant and said, elephant's like a snake. And another one who had found its way to the leg said, no, elephant's like a pillar. Well, a third one who was leaning up against the massive body of the elephant said, no, elephant is like a wall. Well, still another one who was up by the ear had a hold of that ear and said, no, elephant is like a big fan. That's what an elephant's like. And a fifth one who had a hold of its tail said, no, elephant's like a rope. And the question is, which one was right? And many people would say that that's the same way it is with religion, that they were all right in their own way, and if you put them all together, it kind of leads yourself to God. But the problem with that is, There was a real elephant. And while they all might have got parts of it right, they were mostly wrong, right? Because there really was an elephant. And their description didn't really do it justice. We believe that there's not, that Christianity teaches that there is not many paths to God, because we believe there is an actual God who has revealed himself to us in his word, and he wants us to know him. We believe there's an actual God. So that's one of the problems with pluralism. There's lots of other problems, really. But one of the other main problems with this whole idea that all religions kind of find their way to God is that no religion teaches that. You know, pluralism is really a religion to itself saying that all religions are the same, when no religion teaches that. It takes away the reality that at the basis of every religion, there's some exclusive truth claims. No matter what religion or what philosophy you look at, they are all mutually exclusive because they all have exclusive truth claims. Every religion at its core is exclusive. So people say, well, okay, Jesus was cool and I like Jesus and that's all right, but what I can't get over is you guys saying that he's the only way to God, that he's the only Savior. The thing is, we didn't say that. Christians aren't the first ones to say that. Jesus himself said it. And the reality is his opinion is worth much more than any of ours. So we're going to take a look at the verse that Jim had already read for us this morning. It's found in John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus said these words. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's the words of Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that's pretty exclusive. And that sets our pluralistic society and people in our culture, and maybe some of you, like, kind of on edge because it just doesn't seem exactly right. But as harsh as that sounds to our society, it was received the very same way when Jesus first said it. His exclusive claim to be the only way to God was just as explosive when he said it. When he said that in first century Israel, there were people all over the world. Some were polytheistic. They believed in many different gods. Other believed in no gods at all. The Jews didn't know whether to believe in Jesus at all or what he was all about. And so when he stood up and said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to God, no one is saved, no one goes to heaven except through me, well, it sent shockwaves through the society there, and really all through history, because it's such an exclusive claim to truth. That's what Jesus taught. It's what the early church believed. All the apostles, all the disciples, that's what the primary message was, that Jesus was God's Son. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again, and he is the only way to heaven. It was the central theme of all of their messages. Look in Acts chapter 4, right after the church had started, Peter and John and the others had gotten into trouble with the religious leaders, and they brought him in front, and he made this very exclusive pronouncement. He said, listen, you and everybody else, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It was right up front in all of his teaching, all through the writings of Paul in the New Testament, all through the writings of John and the teachings of John, all of the disciples, their expressed intent and their main focus of their teaching was the fact that Jesus was the Savior. He had risen from the dead, and that changed everything. He was the only way to God. And so the question this morning isn't whether Christianity teaches that Jesus is the only way to God. It absolutely does. It did from the very beginning. Jesus said it. His followers believed it. It's what the Bible says. It's not even a question of, is that narrow-minded or intolerant? Really, the only question is it true? Because that's what matters. You see, someone said that tolerance in personal relationships is a virtue, but tolerance in truth is a travesty. Tolerance in our relationships is a virtue, and we should all strive for that. But tolerance with truth, that's a tragedy. 2 + 2 = 4. It always is. And you want your carpenter to know that, and you want your architect to know that, and you want the doctor that studied medicine to know there are real laws and there are real truths. Tolerance with personal relationships is a virtue, but tolerance with truth is a travesty. So is it true? Is Jesus the only Savior? Well, to kind of answer that question, we have to kind of ask another question, because talking about the need for a Savior kind of implies the question, okay, saved from what? If you're taking notes this morning, that's your kind of the key question that you have to look at is saved from what? What is the problem? What is the issue? And really, every worldview, every religion, every political philosophy, every kind of way of thinking about the world has an answer to that question. What is the problem? What is it that went wrong? What needs to be fixed? You can listen not very long to any adherent of any religion, and it'll come out. What is the problem? And what does it need to be fixed? Talk to anybody that's on the far side of any political party, and they won't take them long to tell you what the problem is and how it needs to be fixed. Right? And you might agree or you might disagree, but they have an answer to the question. What is the problem and what needs to be fixed? From what do we need to be saved? Most people, see, that kind of asks another question, and that question is, are people mostly good or bad? Most people, most worldviews, most prevalent views in our culture today says that people, us, we're generally good. People are generally good. And it's everything else that is the problem. So if we fix everything else, then people and life will be good. In fact, a very famous spokesman for kind of that way of thinking, Abraham Maslow, maybe you recognize him. You, in psychology class, studied his Maslow's pyramid of needs or whatever. We won't talk about that. But here's what he said about human nature and his understanding. He said, as far as I know, we just don't have any intrinsic instincts for evil. He obviously had no children, right? Never had a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old. It's just like it's in there, right? He went on to say, since this inner nature of a person is good or neutral rather than bad, it's best to bring it out and encourage it rather than to suppress it. If it's permitted to guide our life, we grow healthy and fruitful and happy. Is that true? I mean, we just got goodness inside. If we just nourish what's inside, things will all be good. How's that worked out for you, right? How's it worked out for your kids? How's it worked out for your husband? All right, we know implicitly that that's not true. In fact, I just lost my train of thought. Sorry. Malcolm Muggeridge said this. He said, the depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time, the most intellectually resistant fact in all of humanity. All right, there's a lot of 10-cent words in there, but let me explain it to you. The depravity of man, that's the fact that men, us, people, we're not good. It has the most evidence of any statement ever made, right? Take a look around you, okay? We are all evidence. Take a look in the mirror. There's the most empirically verifiable statement ever that we are bad. But at the same time, it is the most intellectually resistant fact because we don't want to believe it. We don't want it to be us is the problem, right? We don't want it to be us. We want it to be somebody else. We want it to be some other issue, some part of society that we can perhaps fix. See, but according to the Christian worldview, the problem in the world, it doesn't have anything to do with the mechanisms of the world. It has to do with us. The Bible calls it a short 3-letter word called sin. The Bible says that sin is the problem. It said that God, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, he created a perfect man and a perfect woman, put them in a perfect garden, but it didn't take them long before they rebelled, they disobeyed, and they brought this thing called sin into the world, and literally everything has gone downhill since then. All those things that were mentioned in the video before I got up here, all of those things were a direct result of sin. Either a person's sin or just the brokenness of the world. The Bible says that everything bad in the world is a result of sin. Let me ask you a question. What's the biggest problem in your life? Right? Don't point at the person next to you. That's rude. Okay? What is the biggest problem in your life? Do you have something in mind? Right? What is the biggest problem? All right. Well, I don't know what the biggest problem, I don't know what you think the biggest problem is or what, but I know what the Bible says is the biggest problem. The Bible says your biggest problem is sin. I don't know what your second biggest problem is. That was really what the things that you were thinking about. And I'm not trying to discount those, right? I'm not saying that there's, that marriage difficulty, maybe that was what you're thinking about, is easy. And I've been through that. Difficult. I'm not saying that issues with kids. I mean, Rhonda and I were almost perfect parents. We have almost perfect kids. But every once in a while, there's an issue. I'm not saying that your job struggles are a small thing. I've lost jobs before. I'm not saying that your financial difficulties are not an important problem. There has been times in our marriage and our life that we have had no money. All right, I understand all of those things. I'm not saying that your health issue or the dealing with your aging parent, you know, Rhonda's kind of going through that with her parents right now. I get it. All right, I'm not saying that those things aren't important. I'm not minimizing those things. The Bible doesn't minimize those things. But what it does is it maximizes the danger and the destructive power of sin. You see, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, he said, "There is no one righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And if that's not bad enough, that we're all infected with the disease has one prognosis and it's not good. Romans 6:23, he kind of finishes up that thought saying, "And the wages of that sin is death." See, according to the Bible, we're all infected with sin. All of humanity is. And the verdict is, the doctor has said, the disease is sin and it's not looking good. All right, you're going to die. The Bible says that sin changes our relationship with God. It breaks our relationship. It strains our relationship with people. It strains our relationship with others. It changes how we view ourselves, even. In fact, the Bible says that sin has broken the whole world. If you think about it, most of the things that were on your list of what's my biggest issue or what's the thing that I would like to change most in the world, most of the things we deal with in the negative sense are a result of somebody's pride, somebody's greed, somebody's lust, of somebody's selfishness, of somebody's lack of love. Maybe it's you, maybe it's somebody else, maybe it's just the broken nature because all that stuff is in the world. I'm not saying if you're sick, it's because of your sin. Don't hear me say that. In fact, Jesus was asked that and he said specifically, it doesn't have to do with that. It's because of the brokenness of the world. Okay, but sin is the issue. No matter what we identify as the problem, the underlying thing is sin. And the reality is, until we understand that, until we understand the destructive power of sin, then we'll never appreciate and understand our need for a Savior. So the question of saved from what, according to the Bible, it's a resounding answer, saved from sin. And then it comes up with a solution to that, a Savior to that. In fact, in the time we've got left here, I'm going to give you three reasons that Jesus is the only one qualified to be our Savior. Three reasons that Jesus is the only one that's qualified to be our Savior. First one is this, his sinless life. All right, Jesus is the only one who lived a sinless life. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 kind of summarizes. He said, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Jesus is the only one who lived a sinless life. See, God's standard is perfection, and Jesus was the only one that met it. None of us did. No other person ever did. Jesus is the only one that met it. There are no Superman. I heard a story about Muhammad Ali, the former heavyweight champion of the world. I don't know that it's true, but it's funny anyway, so I'm going to tell it to you. Back when he was the heavyweight champion of the world, the story is told he got onto an airplane to go to one of his fights. And as the flight attendant came by, she said, "Please buckle your seatbelt." He kind of puffed up and said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." She looked back at him and said, "Superman don't need no airplane. Now buckle up your seatbelt." The reality is, there are no Superman. All right, there are no Superman. No, none of us can get it right. None of the founders of the other world religions, Muhammad, Buddha, Krishna, none of them even claim to live a sinless life. Their own scriptures reveal the flaws and the faults. No other character in the Bible, none of the other heroes of our faith lived a perfect life. All their flaws are laid out there for us to see. Jesus is the only one who lived a perfect sinless life. And so he's the only one qualified to be our Savior because he was perfectly God and perfectly man, and he was able to live a sinless life. And so therefore, because he lived a sinless life, the second thing and the second reason that he can be is the only one qualified is that he died a substitutionary death. So his sinless life and his substitutionary death. Isaiah wrote it this way hundreds of years before Jesus came about, but this was specifically about Jesus. And he said, "But he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Over and over, the Bible uses the phrase that Jesus was our atoning sacrifice. That means he was our substitute. It means he took our place. The problem the Bible identifies is sin and says that the punishment for that sin is death, and that's what all of us had earned. But Jesus, because he was perfect, he was able to take our place, the innocent for the guilty. He was able to take our punishment for us. His death was a substitutionary death. You see, if anybody else would have died, it wouldn't have done any good because they would have just been dying for their own sins, because the wages of sin is death. But Jesus, by virtue of his sinless life, was able to die a substitutionary death because the price for death or for sin had been paid by someone who had not sinned. So the logic and the story really of the New Testament is clear, because everyone has sinned except Jesus. His unique death is the only solution for the problem of sin. So there can be no salvation apart from Jesus. As you're thinking about this, is there other ways to God? Think about this. If there really was another way for people to get to heaven, think about this. If you could do it by any other thing, chanting a certain thing or believing another thing or doing a certain number of good deeds, whatever it is. If there was any other way that people could get to heaven, why would Jesus come to die? You ever think about it that way? Why would Jesus go to all the trouble? I mean, he died the most horrible death imaginable, an excruciating death. That's where that word comes from, out of the cross, excruciating death. Why would he come and die for us if there was any other way? Now think about it another way. If Jesus really is who he said he was, if he really was God's son, if God sent him as a sacrifice for all of our sin as the only way to get into a relationship with him, think how offensive it would be to God to say, okay, no, I know you did that, but what about this other way? Wouldn't that be just as good? Think about how offensive that is to a holy God who sacrificed his holy son on our behalf for us to say, yeah, that was cool, but what about this other way? Imagine how offensive that is to a holy God. You see, Jesus is the only one that's qualified to be our Savior, because he's the only one that lived a sinless life. He's the only one that was able to die a substitutionary death. And then finally, number three, because of his authenticating resurrection. His authenticating resurrection, another big word, but 1 Corinthians 15, Paul kind of summarizes it this way. He says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. In other words, if the resurrection didn't happen, you can throw the rest out the window, because Jesus said, I am God. I'm going to die. I'm going to come back again. If he didn't come back again, if he didn't rise from the grave, then nothing else he said would matter. But the fact that he rose from the dead authenticated everything else that he said. It proved who he was. It proved that he's just not one in a line of peers, you know, with Muhammad and Krishna and Buddha and any other world religious leader. No, that resurrection makes him stand apart, because he's the only one who predicted it and then pulled it off. You see, all those other guys lived. Lots of people have lived and died. You've known people that lived and died, and they're still dead. Muhammad lived and he died, and Buddha lived and died, and Krishna lived and died, and they're still dead. But Jesus predicted his own resurrection and then pulled it off. If someone can do that, they're worth taking a look at. Now, last week we talked about God, and we talked about through the Old Testament how there were many different names for God that kind of revealed a part of who he was and helped us help describe who he was for us so we could understand. Some of you may know that the name Jesus in the original language means God saves, or the Lord saves. And that's a great definition. But I read somewhere else that another equally valid translation for that, and it's kind of our bottom line for today as we finish up, is this. That Jesus, our Savior, is God to the rescue. I just love that. That Jesus literally means God to the rescue. See, that's the message of Christianity, that we were desperately lost. There was nothing that we could do about it. We couldn't save ourselves. You know this to be true. You've been trying to fix yourself for a long time, just like I've been trying to fix myself for a long time. And we can't get it done. The message of Christianity is that we're hopelessly lost. We can't save ourselves. Everything is hopeless. But then, here comes Jesus, God to the rescue, doing what we could not do, living a perfect life, dying in our place. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, John writes this, and we have seen, he literally had seen with his eyes, we had seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus is God to the rescue. People say all the time, why would God be so narrow? Why would it be so, why is Christianity so intolerant? Why would God only allow just one way to get to Him? Friends, I think that's the wrong question. I think a better question is, why would a holy God give us any way? Why would He make any way at all? Why would a God in heaven look down at us and see the mess that we have made of things? All that stuff in that video, that's what we did, right? That's what humanity has done. We don't have to look at the video. You can look in the mirror. I can look at the mirror. Why would God, a perfect God in heaven, looking at us, why would He make any way for us to go to heaven? The answer is found in a verse that maybe you know. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son," that's Jesus, "that whoever believes in Him doesn't have to perish but lives, have eternal life." And I love what the next verse says. "Before God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." See, God didn't send Jesus to condemn us. We had already done that on our own. Our sin had already condemned us. We had already earned the wages of death. God loved us so much. The question isn't, why wouldn't He give us other paths? Why would He give us any path at all? It's because of His great love for us. Jesus didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us. And He didn't just save us from our sin. He saved us for eternal life, for eternal relationship with God. People all the time say, "You Christians are just so arrogant. Why would you, think that you know everything and that Jesus is the only way?" Well, I guess it would be arrogant if we were saying that there's lots of ways to God, but our way is the best, right? But that's not what Christianity teaches, and that's not what we're saying. We're saying that the problem, sin, is so great, and the penalty for sin needed to be paid, and there was only one qualified to make that payment. There was only one person qualified to save us from our sin, and that person is Jesus. As Christians, we're not saying we're better than everybody else. In fact, we're saying the exact opposite, that we're just as bad as everybody else. That's what Christianity teaches, that we're all in the same boat together, and that boat is sinking because of sin. But the beautiful thing is that Jesus, His very name, means God to the rescue. He didn't leave us in our hopeless state. So whatever it was that you were thinking about earlier, of your biggest issue, God is still in the business of rescuing you today. God's still in the business of saving broken marriages. God's still in the business of putting families back together. God's still in the business of taking an impossible financial situation and making something good happen. God is still in the business of taking the broken pieces of our life and mending them back together. Because Jesus literally means God to the rescue. Would you pray with me? God, thank You so much for sending Jesus to our rescue. God, when we had made a complete mess of our life, we made a complete mess of the world, You became one of us. God, every other religion in the world says of what we have to do to earn our way to You. Christianity is the one that says You came to us and made the way. So Jesus, thank You for doing that. Thank You for living a perfect life. Thank You for dying in my place, for all of our place, to pay our penalty when You died on the cross. Thank You for proving it once and for all by rising from the dead. Thank You for coming to our rescue. God, help each person that can hear my voice this morning to realize that no matter what is going on in their life, that You have come to rescue them, and You want a relationship with them through the person of Jesus. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.